Well, if you're not in John 12, I'd ask you to turn there. We begin our series, Triumphal King, carrying on to Easter Sunday morning. John 12:1 makes a major transition in John's Gospel, beginning his account of Jesus' final week that concludes with his death, of course, on the cross. This seven-day period is really the greatest week in history. So important that John, having devoted 3 years, or chapters 1 to 11, to 3 years of Jesus' ministry on earth, devotes chapters 19, 12 to 19 to this one week, almost half of the gospel, to this Passion Week of Jesus Christ. And so we see a timeline when you take the different accounts of the gospels together. On Saturday, Jesus dined with Lazarus and his sisters. On Sunday, he entered triumphantly into Jerusalem. And he returned to Jerusalem on Monday, doing his last public preaching, going to the Mount of Olives. And on Wednesday, he stayed again in Bethany, returning to Jerusalem on Thursday to observe the Passover with his disciples. And then he was arrested. And that night and morning, Jesus was tried, and on Friday, he was crucified. And John especially focuses in, more than the other gospel accounts, on the intimate encounter that our Lord had with his closest friends. But what we're going to focus on today, Palm Sunday and Good Friday, is what happened in John 12 here, as Jesus was preparing for this final week and to go to the cross. The anointing of the true king we see here by Mary as she expresses her love and devotion. The entry of the triumphal king into Jerusalem and what that teaches us about his kingdom. And then the teaching that Jesus gives about the importance of the hour that had come of his death. What it means to take up our cross. On Good Friday, we'll see that. And then we'll focus on the power of the cross on Easter Sunday. As Jesus will say later in John 12, if I am lifted up, all men will be drawn unto me. And men, of course, being lifted up on the cross. Jesus is the ultimate king, the triumphal king. And that's what we see in the passage today. As Jesus is reclining at the table, more than likely, from the other accounts, in the home of Simon the leper, we find that out. He's with his closest friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. He's with his disciples, probably around 17, reclining around the table, most think, celebrating Jesus, but also what Jesus did to raise Lazarus in chapter 11 from the dead. You see, Bethany was like a place, sort of a suburb of the city of Jerusalem that Jesus went to many times. And we see that Jesus, the next day, will go into the city here on Palm Sunday, what we focus on today in Christian tradition, and what we know as the triumphal entry. He'll do the unexpected. And what we see in these crucial moments is who this king really is. What does it mean to know him and live in light of that? And how do we worship him and witness in our lives to the King of Kings? Where we learn some great truths about that here. What does Jesus really expect of his people as we know him? And how does that make an impact then in the lives of people around us? The first thing you see in verses 3 to 7, if we're going to make an impact, is to see his grace and glory. We've got to perceive. You see, this is the first key we see with Mary about knowing Christ, living in light of that knowledge of him. And we learn from the other people as well. It's about seeing his grace and his glory. What we see here is that love for Jesus and these different people who love Jesus is shown in different ways. With Martha, it was through work. We expect it. Lazarus, it was through witness. And Mary, worship. And the reality was, with all of them, something was changing. They were growing to see Jesus differently, in a greater way, I believe, as time went on. And it affected their lives. They were different through their encounter with Jesus. And what we learn is the importance of perception. Seeing his grace and glory, the glory of the King of Kings, it causes us to overlook what others think, to love him sacrificially, extravagantly, like Mary. It causes us, it protects us from drifting away, like we see, unfortunately, with Judas. Remember Martha earlier on, for her, in another occasion, she was missing her joy. She told Jesus at another time, Lord, you don't care that my sister has left. I've got to do all the work. Tell her to help me. And Jesus said to Martha, you're worried about all these things, but one thing matters, and Mary has chosen what is better, it won't be taken from her. But it's different this time in John, isn't it? 12, from Martha. Even though Mary probably has served some, she's now gone back to the feet of Jesus. But this time, Martha seems to have peace. I believe she was seeing Jesus differently. Seeing His grace and glory, what it means to worship Him through working for Him, and seeing that glory and grace made all the difference. Jesus hadn't told Martha to be like Mary, her sister, because if that was true, everybody might starve. No, when He said choose the better way, He didn't mean it was wrong to work for Him and that you can't worship Him through work. No, of course you do. We're different. But that she had lost her focus on His greatness and seeing Him as He really is, and because of that, she had been comparing herself to her sister. She was depressed, upset, unhappy. As somebody said, service can be worship when it's done with the right attitude. But that only happens as we see Christ more and more as He is, His greatness and glory. And then worship can come through our work even, and working or going to school, whatever we're doing, when we're doing it for Him, because we see His greatness. Reminds me of the story of this true story of a man who wanted to be a preacher many years ago, but he lacked the needed gifts, and so he became a successful businessman. He made a lot of money. He always wanted to do something special for Jesus, so he opened up this mission hall in the center of this big city, and after it started up, he would go every Friday and then close down, and he would get his working clothes and get down on his hands and knees, and he would scrub the floors and chairs of that mission. And for a long time, no one knew what he was doing with that, but then some men from his company came by one day, and they found him on his hands and knees scrubbing, and they told him, you shouldn't do that. We'll bring somebody. We'll pay somebody to do it. We'll do it. He said, no, I want to do it because I do it for Jesus' sake. And that's what we're talking about here. Do we do what we do for Jesus' sake? Kent Hughes said, divine service occurs when the proper perspective is there. Folks, we can complain, we can look at others, we can talk about how they're not doing what they ought to do for the Lord in service. We can be sour, or we can realize how great Jesus is, what a privilege it is to serve Him, to give to Him, as Mary and Martha did. And it's only going to come as our hearts are touched more and more by grace, seeing His greatness and His glory. Can you imagine Simon sitting there, the leper at his house, if it was as we think it was, and he's saying, you know, the scabs fell off my hand, you wouldn't believe it when I was healed. And Lazarus pops up and says, well, that was nothing. I was dead for 4 days. You should have seen the look on Peter's face when I came out of the tomb. They had this conversation, I can imagine. But as the meal goes on, Mary must have left the room. Maybe she was influenced by the woman, a converted prostitute in Luke 7, but it was a different lady. But nevertheless, she gets up and she goes to do what she does here in sacrifice for Jesus. No one would go to a dinner party with a vial of perfume like this unless you were going to do something with it. So Mary takes this large bottle of very expensive cologne, nard, spikenard, breaks it open, and we know from the other accounts, anoints Jesus' head and feet. And so what do we learn from her example about seeing the grace and glory of the Savior? Well, a few things here. Number one, we need to sit at Jesus' feet. Do you sit at His feet? Do you spend time with Him? Richard Phillips said, where did Mary get her devotion? The answer is found in the Gospels, when she's always seen sitting at Jesus' feet. She turned her attention to Jesus. She knew how it was different. She saw His power rising her brother Lazarus from death. She gave her heart to Him. And folks, this is essential in knowing and living in light of the great King that we serve, making an impact for Him. You know, if you've got a coach of a team, and the people on the team really respect the coach because, say, he was a professional athlete. Well, if it's a basketball player, let's say, if they believe the coach is right, they'll do whatever it takes to make things better. They'll listen to him. If he says change the shooting technique or dribble differently, even if it's uncomfortable, he'll do it because they trust and believe the coach knows. This is Mary. She surrendered to Jesus, committed to who He is more and more in light of how great His grace and glory is. This is what it means to see His grace and glory. See, there's something different, it seems to be, with Mary here, even from a perspective of the people who love Jesus as well. She seems to see things from eyes of faith in a way that they're not getting it. A at this point? Does it mean she understood everything that Jesus said was true about what she did in anointing him for his death? Well, I don't think she got it all, of course. She didn't get what was going to happen, perhaps all of it. But the reality is, we do see a special perceptiveness, a sense of the mind of Christ, that even in this celebration, this joyous meal, she senses it in a way, as best she could humanly, the true spirit of Jesus, what he was going to face, the sadness, the point of what he would do. Why? I believe it was because she was listening. She was spending time sitting at his feet. And it means as we make that a priority, folks, that's when we learn how to serve the Lord. That's when we start to sense his will. That's when we get attuned to his mind and start to discern when and where and how he wants us to serve. And what a privilege it is that through our little acts of service, they're big to God. They minister to Jesus. And the second thing is to surrender to his will. Surrender to his will. In those days, bathing wasn't done that often. It was hot. And it made for bad body odors. And people would put a little bit of oil on a person's face, yes, to help the stink. But with Mary, she went so much farther. Jesus is reclining with the others at a low table, his feet going away from the table. She comes along to anoint his head and his feet. And Mary's always mentioned, it seems in the Gospels, to be at Jesus' feet. Anointing his feet, sitting at his feet, falling at his feet in John 11. And they had to be amazed too, folks, in the way she took her hair down to wipe his feet. It was scandalous in that culture for a woman to let her hair down in any way in public. That was her glory. But in doing it, folks, she was expressing her complete devotion and surrender. She would hold nothing back for Jesus Christ, her Lord. She wanted to give her all for her Lord. True service for Jesus springs from a commitment like that, folks. Sitting at the feet of Jesus is where service begins. And this is more amazing than we realize, folks, because even slaves, the lowest slaves, had rights. They weren't required to wash the feet, the stinky feet of their masters. But Mary would not hesitate. She was surrendering her rights to the Lord symbolically, saying, "There's nothing I won't do for you, Lord. Nothing you can ask of me." And again, this was tied to her sitting at his feet. She knew the power of Jesus. She knew the greatness of Jesus. And any service for Jesus, therefore, was an honor. It was not beneath her. It's like John the Baptist, what he said, "He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." John was saying, Mary saying, to her example, "The most menial thing you could do for Jesus is not beneath me, it's above me." When we start to see things differently like that, that we're doing it for Jesus, we see his greatness and glory, it changes everything. Psalm 84 said, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And that leads me to sacrifice. You've got to sacrifice with extravagance. This anointment was made from our ointment or perfume was made from aromatic herb called spikenard from the mountains of India. It was imported in alabaster bottles, very expensive, so much that people would use it for investment purposes like gold is used today. But we learn here as we see his grace and glory, spending time with him, surrendering him, sacrifice, extravagance flows out of that. And that's how we made an impact. We see it in the picture of Mary here as she does this to Jesus, anoints him, breaks the ointment open, and then goes around the room, and the smell, the aroma of that spreads. It's a picture, I believe, of us sacrificing. As Jesus' love touches us, we know his greatness and grace. And we, out of that, that love shines through as we serve him. The question is, folks, what are you and I willing to give out of love for Jesus Christ? Maybe it was Mary was wealthy, we don't know. At least this was a very expensive family heirloom. Judas tells us later it was worth at least 1 year's wages, around $10,000. But Mary thought nothing of that in giving Jesus her very best. It was costly. What's costly for us? Maybe it's your treasure. Maybe that's the greatest sacrifice. You have money, you're able to give it. Are you willing to give it up? I mean, give it out of joy. That's how we make an impact. Maybe it's your time. Maybe it's the fun you like to have, the recreation, the things you like to do in life, but the way you show love to Jesus and sacrifice is by giving that time to serve Him in a new way. Have you ever thought about that? Simple things, but powerful. And you think the King will use that service as a sweet aroma to make an impact around those that you serve? As you serve Him, He will. Maybe it's self-image. Maybe you don't want to tell people that aren't Christians about who you love, Jesus. But you're going to show love to Him as you open up your mouth. You quit being quiet. How does it happen? As we see His great graciousness and love Him, it happens as we recalculate. We rethink how great His love actually is. We examine our hearts. Folks, the fact is we have everything we need to be King Jesus that we could ever want. But sometimes we have to let go of things and sacrifice to really recognize the greatness of our grace, of our King. Because in giving, we rediscover the pricelessness of the gift, of who Jesus, the great King, really is. R.C. Sproul said, "What could we do that's too extravagant to honor the King? We do it when we're in love with people, don't we? We'll do all kinds of things for them. A new perk, we're going to get married, or we are married, newlyweds, or you love your wife or your spouse, you'll do anything. What about with the Lord?" Well, as we come to the Lord's table in a little bit, we focus on this. It's a process we have to grow in. But how many of us will be told that we've been so extravagant for Jesus that we're criticized for it like Mary? We're put down for it. Not even in the second point, verses 4 to 11. We see His grace and glory. We stay grounded. See, in verses 4 to 11, we see a response of Judas to what Mary does. Jesus responds to Judas, defending her, as well as the response of the religious leaders to what's going on. And they plot to kill not only Jesus, but Lazarus, the star witness. And in these different responses, the overriding principle is this. If we're going to truly know and live in light of this great King, expressing love to Him, making an impact, witnessing for Him, we've got to see the grace of glory, but we've got to stay grounded. See, the fact is, when there's extravagant love for Jesus, it's going to be used, but it's going to often be criticized, folks. And we've got to be ready. One of the most overlooked and simple truths we see here is that Mary's gift was criticized by others, but Jesus appreciated it. And we've got to remember that, folks. As you seek to live for Jesus and give your best to Him, we can't let what others might think distract us or deter us. Mary didn't bring this gift because she thought she'd get praise from others. No, I believe it's because she had a love for Jesus. She had to show it. It's like Warren Wiersbe said, of course she was misunderstood, criticized, because that's what usually happens when somebody gives their best to the Lord. And it often does. And that's what we see in the negative example of Jesus when it comes to not being grounded. Instead, we see somebody whose spiritual life obviously wasn't genuine to start with. But his example negatively shows us the dangers of how we lose focus of the greatness and grace of our King. What's his primary critique of Mary's devotion? Well, quite simply, at least on the surface, it's pragmatism, isn't it? And some today can relate to that. I mean, the other accounts show us that even though Judas seemed to lead the charge and the criticism, the other disciples joined in too. And you can hear him say, "Hey, Jesus, that's a lot of money in that. Wow, we're about mission. There's so many needs we could meet." And we hear it today when people criticize Christians for spending too much time in worship and in church and in God's Word. There's real needs out there that need to be addressed. Or maybe sermons are too focused, somebody might say, on God, not enough on the practical needs. And of course, that's all important, practical needs. But maybe Judas is saying what everybody else is thinking in a way. You know, that's a year's worth of wages draining down off of Jesus into the floor. But we shouldn't be too quick, folks, to judge Judas, because we learn a practical truth here in this negative example, how we can lose our grounding in Christ and slide away so slowly, losing our focus on His greatness and what His love is about and blessings, and it all boils down, folks, to our walk with Jesus. We've got to be sensitive to what's going on. There can be warning signs, folks, of Judas-like thinking, even in Christians. If you start to come to church without a real love and focus on Jesus, you use the church for things. It's a subtle thing, for social context, for relationships. And all these things can be a part of church, but they're not the core of worshiping the King. They might be byproducts, but we've got to be careful. We stay grounded. We see in Judas a man who lost his grounding, lost sight of God's greatness in Christ, and we see it when he is so offended. This is why he's offended that Mary broke this expensive perfume open. He said it was his concern for the poor, but John lets us in on the truth, doesn't he? And the real truth and looking at the whole picture. Judas, over time, had learned to put up the right image to say what people wanted to hear. Judas was piously talking about the love for the poor, but hiding his true motives. Jesus knew his weakness for money, what would happen in the end. And folks, what we need to remember is this. Jesus knows everything about our hearts. And that ought to make us, if we truly know him and love him, want to be consistent, want to live for him. Because we have nothing to fear from him, in the sense of we know his love for us, we should have nothing to hide from him. And the reality is, John lets us in on how this treasurer who handled the money had suddenly started to take little by little and more and get his focus on money. And his focus wasn't on God anymore or on Jesus. And sometimes, folks, we can have abilities that we can, even if we're good at something, if we don't stay focused on God and keep our guard there, we can go astray in the areas of our strength and sin in those areas. Somebody said a gifted preacher can succumb to his ego. A brilliant accountant can embezzle money. An empathetic counselor could give into adultery. You could go on with the list of what can happen if you don't stay grounded. If you want to make an impact for Christ and worship and witness. And see, the fact was, if we start to say, okay, well, I can let up on this. I don't have to pray as much. I don't have to prepare as much. I can take shortcuts. We start to act like things that we have, we own, instead of being entrusted by them, by God, we can start to go in Judas' direction, in a sense. See, this wasn't Judas' money. This wasn't Mary's money. This wasn't the disciples' money. This was the Lord's money. And we see in verse 7 what Jesus said, "Let her alone. She's kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you'll have with you always, but me, you don't always have." The point is, we don't minister to the poor. Of course we do. But Jesus is saying, our concern for the problems of this world should never displace our worship for the King of Kings. And the reality is, it's only in growing in him, experiencing his love, that we really grow to express that love to those around us in powerful things. And this is where Mary realized this was the point where she could express her love. Jesus said she'd been saving this for his burial, but she wants to use it now. It's like giving roses or showing love to your loved one before the funeral. She wants to show it now. R.C. Sproul talks about this minister who went into the community, the city church, to minister to the poor and to the drug addicts. And there were associates who would come in and go and leave minister after minister. And Sproul asked him, "What's the problem? Why do they leave?" He said, "Well, they get disillusioned." But he said, "Why do you stay so long in this ministry?" He said, "Because I remember what Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always." And he said, Sproul said, "Well, I've always heard people use that as an excuse not to minister to the poor, but not a motivation." And he said, "Well, when I came here, I understood Jesus said I wouldn't be able to eliminate the problems. But I'm coming here, and I'm here in the present to minister to the present needs that people have. As Jesus uses me, not to fix them all." And Mary is there loving Jesus. That's the most important thing in this time for her to do. And that leads me to the final point as we close, and that's serve God. We've got to see his grace and glory. We've got to stay grounded. And we've got to serve God. Simple, but yet profound. Verses 12 to 19 tell us of the well-known triumphal entry of the King Jesus into Jerusalem the last week before his arrest and death. It's one of the few events recorded in all four Gospels and yet probably the least understood or misunderstood. The most misunderstood. lot of people wrongly think Jesus came in on this triumphal entry of the donkey to get approval for a secular throne. All these false ideas go out, but no, the time had come for him. The hour had come, John tells us in John 12, for him to mount his throne, which would be the cross, where he would go to die. So we see what people think. We see who he really is here, and we see what we ought to do in response. See, the name of Jesus would have been on everybody's tongue at this point. Probably a million something, at least half a million something, 2.5 million would have been there in Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. And there were leaders calling for his arrest. The news had spread from Bethany about Jesus lifting Lazarus from death. Why did they use palm branches? Well, because of what had happened, more than likely, over the past 400 years, the intertestamental period with the Jews. The Jews had been in battles with different groups like the Syrians and then the Romans. And in one example, when they fought off the Syrians in victory, they waved the palms. But the bottom line is the palm branch became a national symbol of Jewish pride and victory, and what it meant for them to have a conqueror over those around them. They associated it then, even if it was falsely, with the Messiah and what God had said the Messiah would do. Even though they added things to God's word, we'll see. And they had these palms on their coins at one time and printed, and they tied it to the picture of the coming Messiah. That's why they cry out, Hosanna! We know, don't we? We know about this, but it means, save us now. Save us now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, comes from a well-known messianic psalm, Psalm 118, we read at the beginning of the service. They would sing this at the Passover feast. And when the words Hosanna were sung in the singing of what they called the Hallel Psalms, every male worshiper would take a lula, what they call a lula, a branch of willow and myrtle tied with palm, and wave it when they sang Hosanna from Psalm 118. And they would pray, Lord, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then they added to the psalm what John says here. They shout, the King of Israel. That wasn't there. The point is that as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, in view of all they heard and seen about his power, it's like they were calling him to be their earthly conqueror. Their earthly king. He would deliver them victoriously in war, taking them out of Roman oppression in that time. Deliver us now. See, the relationship between Lazarus' resurrection in chapter 11 and the triumphal entry is often overlooked, okay? The fact is the crowds were drawing the wrong conclusion. They saw in Jesus a power they hoped to harness for their own purposes. What they should have done is recognize his deity. Bow before him and simply come to worship him and serve him. And it happens today, folks, when you got people that want to have Jesus' blessing, but they don't want to embrace him as he really is. They don't want to bow before him as he is and know his need for, their need for grace. It's like a coach who has a plan for a team. He brings a philosophy. The athletes have to submit to his scheme. Jesus is saying here, God's game plan, his game plan through me, his son, that matters. I've come to do something much greater than you can imagine. To overcome sin on the cross. He says God's game plan is based in humility. I'm showing you that in humble service. We see in the triumphal entry. See, we can all have a part, important part of God's game plan, but we've got to follow God's game plan. We've got to follow the triumphal king. And this is what Jesus reveals in his response. As he comes over the hill into the city. And what you've got to understand, the donkeys of that day weren't like ones that we might see today. They were even shorter there. And one riding a donkey would be able to have to pull his legs back as he rode this small young colt, this foal of a donkey, the young donkey. And the point was, Jesus took action to make a point here. He didn't come on a war horse like they asked for, which would have symbolized what they wanted. The triumphal king rode humbly into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the other accounts tell us Jesus made provision miraculously for this donkey to await him at the Mount of Olives. And instead of riding the donkey in the whole way, Jesus mounted as he went over that last ridge where they could see him. He was in full view of all the crowd seeing what he was doing. And only at that top ridge did Jesus get on that donkey making a statement. The point is, Jesus did present him as the true king, but not the way they wanted. They were offering him a kingship of a warrior, of a physical warrior king to bring war and set things right. But he came to provide true kingship like he alone can, and to save people from sin all over the world, as he would soon take his throne as king on the cross and be lifted up. And folks, this is what explains how a crowd who so excitedly welcomes him on Palm Sunday, and just a few days later, Christ crucified. Because he rejected their offer of earthly kingship. But he came to be a great king. And that's why, actually, what Jesus did here fulfills perfectly Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah that we read earlier. Verse 15 in John fulfills Zechariah 9:9. The prophecy told the truth about God's plan, his Messiah and king. They should rejoice aloud, Zechariah 9 says. The king is righteous. He alone in all his ways pleases God. He's humble, showing it, riding on a donkey. They should have remembered that people in the Old Testament, like David and the judges, rode on donkeys in royal ceremonies. God was doing something. God would bring true peace, Zechariah 9 says, and his rule would be from sea to sea. And why does it matter, folks, as we close in a moment and come to the Lord's Supper? Because we know as Christians, Jesus is the King. Amen? We know he died. We know he rose. He brings ultimate peace through his work on the cross. He's coming again. And when he comes again, Revelation says, he won't ride in on a donkey. He will ride in on a war horse. But folks, we live now in the meantime. Not then. We live now. In the in-between times. And the way that God works through his people now is through us following the example of the King. His grace shining through us in humble service. And what will help us to be a humble servant? Number one, trust him. Verse 16. The disciples should have gotten it, but they didn't get it and see it until later on when Jesus rose. And it teaches us a lesson. A lot of times, folks, we miss what God's doing through humble service, don't we? Simple things. It won't be perhaps till we get to heaven one day that we can see God show us how little things of love and what we said and what we gave and what we did. It didn't seem big to the world, but in humility and service, God used it. So trust him now and serve humbly. Number two, take up your cross and follow him. As we come to the table, I've got to ask myself and you ask yourself this question. We look at the table, it stands for what Jesus did. What do you see in Jesus? Do you see a power to get what you want? A means to an end? Or do you hear his call to humbly come, resting in his grace, confessing your sins once again, receiving his forgiveness through his blood, and serving him out of a growing love and humility, wanting to follow him, wanting to embrace his plan, looking to the hope, but living in the present? This week, folks, ought to remind us, as we look to Easter, but we remember the cross. The crown Jesus came to wear was not the one made of gold, but of thorns. And the throne he came to ascend was not an earthly one, but a cross. And we've got to take up our cross and finally think big. The Pharisees say, exaggerating in a way here, look, the whole world's going after him. They were exaggerating, but in a sense, they were prophesying. They know it. God's message of this humble king and what he did on the cross will go out to the old world. Salvation. We got to think big. When it's hard to serve, we got to think big. We got to remember how grand God's plan of salvation is, how awesome the king really is, because our goal is to represent him, standing on the truth, but with grace and humility, following his example, knowing our battle is not flesh and blood. It's not of this world. Our weapons are prayer and God's word. And we don't mount war horses fighting fire with fire. We follow the example of our King. Yes, we have to stand up for the truth verbally, but we love, we show His love. We trust Him. We come to the table today, folks. We remember our King of love rules for our salvation. Earthly kings rule with pride. They stand above people. But our King came down to where we are to give up His life for us. So let's pray as we come to the table.